By the power of your Spirit, would you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Well, I'm very grateful indeed to Peter for the invitation to be with you this morning and indeed for surrendering his pulpit to a complete stranger. I'm also very grateful for the opportunity to catch up with David and Rachel Ives, as you were hearing, a key influence on my faith and vocation over the course of 40 years and more. And it feels very appropriate that it should be a Six Nations international match weekend, because David has also been a critical influence on my love for rugby. Now then, something unusual will happen this week. It will not happen again until 2028, and then not again until 2090. It last happened in 2006, before that in 1995, and before that 1933. This year, Ash Wednesday will fall on the 1st of March. But although it's true that it is unusual for the start of Lent to coincide so perfectly with the beginning of March, it's actually only because every single year the majority of Lent falls in the month of March that we call Lent Lent. Lent comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, actually from the Anglo-Saxon for the month of March. The third month in the Anglo-Saxon calendar was called Lectenmonat, lengthening month, because it was the month in which the days began to draw out so appreciably. Now, we don't think of Lent as a time of lengthening light, most of us. We think of it as the gloomiest season in the church's year. But this morning, I want to invite you to think of Lent as that period of time in which the light of Christ can flood your lives more fully. I want to suggest to you that the gospel reading we've just heard, which tells the story of that moment when Jesus was transfigured and became ablaze with light, I want to suggest that that is the perfect prelude to Ash Wednesday, the perfect preparation for Lectenmonat, for the season of Lent, the season of increasing light. And I want to do it by going through the gospel reading with you as I read it. It falls into three parts, and after I briefly trace the passage in that way, I want to ask what it means for people like you and me in these early weeks of 2017. You may find it helpful to have the text open before you, Matthew 17, the first nine verses. I say it's a story in three parts. It begins and ends with a focus on Jesus, and in between the focus is briefly on Peter and the other two disciples. So in the opening part of that gospel reading, Jesus is center stage, and he is glorified. Matthew is careful to say that this incident happens 6 days after Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and after Jesus had first begun to warn his disciples what was coming. After the 6 days after Jesus had first began to explain to his disciples what lay in store for him in terms of his passion and his death, and also the first time he began to hint what lay in store for them too. And 6 days later, Jesus takes them up the mountain to pray for some retreat time. Just that inner circle of three, Peter, James and John, who would also be with Jesus when he was taking retreat time to pray in Gethsemane immediately before his passion and his death. So there they are up the mountain praying, and Jesus is suddenly transfigured. His clothes are shining bright, his face shines like the sun, and suddenly alongside him are Moses and Elijah. Now you may remember that Moses and Elijah both had their own mountaintop experiences. You remember how on Mount Sinai, Moses beheld the glory of the Lord so powerfully that when he came away, his face was shining bright. And Elijah, you'll remember, on Mount Horeb, had a visitation of the Lord, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in the fire, but in the sound of a small violin. So here, Moses, I think, embodies the whole Old Testament law in its witness to the glory of God, and Elijah embodies the whole witness of the Old Testament prophets to the glory of the Lord. Together they bear witness to all that God's people have known until now of the glory of God. Are you with me so far? So then comes a little scene shift. We're still on the mountain, but the spotlight shifts off Jesus and onto the three disciples, and particularly onto Peter, who responds, who voices the reaction of the three disciples. This is the middle section of the Gospel reading. Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's verse 4. And in Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, the evangelists are a bit harsh on the apostle at this point and suggest that this is one more example of Peter speaking before he's fully got his brain into gear. Matthew's more inclined to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here, actually. The Greek word that Peter uses for shelters in this sentence is precisely the same word translated tabernacles in the Old Testament, which is exactly where the glory of God was to be found. And as Mark understands it, Peter is responding very appropriately because he's recognizing Jesus' transfiguration for what it truly was, a revelation of the glory of God in Jesus. And certainly in Matthew's Gospel, when the voice comes from heaven, there's no rebuke, there's no correction of Peter. The voice doesn't say, "Don't be so silly, Peter, you've got the wrong end of the stick." The voice simply says, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at that, the three disciples fall to the ground. They're so overwhelmed with awe and fear. And that brings us to the last little section of the Gospel reading. The spotlight swings back onto Jesus. And I particularly love in verse 7 the way that our Lord Jesus responds to those three fearful followers. First of all, he comes to them. He draws near to them. He doesn't wait for them to get up and come to him. He goes to them, prostrate as they are on the ground. Secondly, he touches them. He reaches out to them. Thirdly, he invites them to get up. And fourthly, he urges them not to be afraid. Isn't that typical of the way that you have known the Lord Jesus in your times of fear? It certainly corresponds to what I have experienced. He comes to me. He reaches out to me. He lifts me up. He tells me not to be afraid. And then Matthew says, when the disciples look up, all they see is Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. The spotlight is back fully on the Lord Jesus. And as they come down the mountain again, the Lord solemnly binds them to keep this experience confidential until his passion, his death and resurrection have been fulfilled. So, if that's the outline of the story, what does it mean? What difference does it make to you and to me in these early weeks of 2017? Well, I want to tell you that at Liverpool Cathedral we have an excellent motto, a sort of mission statement or strap line, and it's this: Liverpool Cathedral, a safe place to do risky things in Christ's service. And it works very well for us. It communicates to church partners and to those outside the church very effectively what it is we believe God is calling us to do. But I have to say, I don't think we've got the best strapline in the Church of England. I think that accolade belongs to a group of six villages in the Diocese of Sutherland Nottingham, which, because the famous 16th century archbishop was born locally, is known, this group of parishes is known as the Cranmer Group. And they have coined, as their little strapline, an acronym made up of the initial letters of the six villages in the group. Okay? So the villages are Scarrington, Austin, Wotton, Hawksworth, Aslockton, and Thoroton. And their strapline is, "The Cranmer Group, so what?" It's genius. It's absolute genius. Every Christian institution should have that as its scatline. Liverpool Cathedral. So what? What difference are we making? St. John's Elmswell, if I may be so bold as to say, so what? What difference are we making? And it seems to me that every preacher ought to ask that of every single passage in Holy Scripture. The transfiguration of Jesus. So what? And I just want to say something now about suffering and something about hope, because that's what I take to be the so what in this passage. Suffering, first of all. I'm trying to suggest that the transfiguration of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew comes at a key turning point. It is the key turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think we see that in the words that are spoken by the voice from heaven. Jesus' public ministry began way back in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism, when lo and behold, there was a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven in Matthew 3 said this: "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now at the Transfiguration, those words are repeated almost word for word with an extra short sentence tacked on the end. "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." At Jesus' baptism, his public ministry was about to begin. Now those same words are repeated as his public ministry reaches towards its end. And at this moment of transition, the disciples are urged to listen to Jesus carefully, because he is spelling out to them what is about to follow. He's spelling out his destiny. In fact, in chapter 16, Jesus has begun to do that. Just after he has been confessed as the Messiah, he's warned them that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be killed there. And Peter says, "Oh, God forbid, Lord, that mustn't happen to you." His disciples have great difficulty getting their heads around the fact that this is Jesus' destiny. And the voice from heaven says, "Listen to him." In fact, the very last words of Matthew 16, immediately before this transfiguration passage, have Jesus saying to his followers, "If you want to be my followers, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me." And the voice comes saying to his followers, "Listen to him," because they have great difficulty grasping that that might be their destiny too. So I suppose the first thing I want to say to you this morning is this: don't be surprised if your path is hard. Don't be surprised if the cup that has been given to you is a cup of suffering. It was bound to be that way. The Lord warned his followers it would be that way. Listen to him. But I promised you light, not darkness, on the last Sunday of Lent. So I want to finish by saying something more hopeful. You see, true as it is that the transfiguration of Jesus looks back to his baptism, it also looks forward to his resurrection. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that what his disciples experienced on that mountain was a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection. And that resurrection was itself a foretaste of the coming of God's kingdom in all its glory. There is a transfiguration, a transformation in store for all creation. That's what we mean when we talk about the coming of God's kingdom. There is a day coming which the Old Testament prophets foresaw, when the world would be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The glory of God for the moment is shut up in heaven. But heaven cannot contain God's glory. It will burst those bounds and it will flood the whole universe. God's glory can't be contained any more than death can contain our Lord Jesus, any more than the tomb can contain our Lord Jesus' body. One day, the veil separating heaven from earth will be torn down. The kingdom of God will come and creation itself will be transfigured. And you and me too. We will be transfigured so that we conform to the glory which has been revealed in our Lord Jesus. That's what was given to the disciples on the mountain. A foretaste, a glimpse of the transfiguration that will one day encapsulate us as well. Which ought to encourage us. When we get that glimpse of the glory of God, it should transform the way in which we see ourselves and the life that God has given us to lead. It's a reminder that we are partners with God in seeking and working for that kingdom which will one day come in all its glory. So I'm going to finish with some words of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, spoken 25 years ago to our General Synod. I shan't attempt the accent. He said this: "The church is an instrument in the hand of God, proclaiming the good news. We are instruments of peace, reconciliation and justice. We are the means of healing hurts, of building community, of feeding the hungry. We are those who know that we can do God's work only in God's way and with God's means. And so we put first things first. We are God's partners, God's agents of transfiguration, to change the ugliness of this world, its hatred, its hostilities, its jealousies, its hunger, its poverty, its injustice, its oppression, its alienation, its loneliness, its rivalries, its competitiveness, its grasping, its sicknesses, into their glorious counterparts, so that there will be laughter and joy, sharing and caring, justice and reconciliation, peace and compassion." It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? It's a great vision. It's so easy in the humdrum of every day, particularly easy in the political uncertainty of these days, to lose sight of the coming kingdom of God. But the story of Jesus' transfiguration is there to remind us of our hope and of our glorious calling. And that's a good note to sound on the last Sunday before Lenten Monat. Amen.